These words of Jesus are the first words that Jesus speaks in the book of Mark. So in Mark's telling of the Jesus story, the first thing Jesus says is, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time. And the word he uses for time is kairos. There are two words in the Greek for time. One is chronos and one is kairos. And chronos is the time we seem to all be stuck in. It's that linear progression of past, present, future, past, present, future, and this step that's this movement from one meeting to the next meeting, from one scheduled item to the next scheduled item. It's the thing that your day calendar is trying to keep you caught up in, is chronological chronos time, right? It's how we spend our lives. And kairos time is different. Kairos time is God's time. Kairos time is the inbreaking of eternity. It's basically past, present, and future, and all possibility and potential kind of compounded into this moment. Like it's a different way of orienting yourself to time. I think it is actually what Buddhists are trying to get at when they talk about living in the now, being very present to all of the fullness of the reality that is present here in the now. But it's this inbreaking of all that there is. So Jesus, when he says the time is fulfilled, he's saying, this is a kairos moment. This isn't chronos. This is a kairos moment. And then he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, which is another way of saying God is here. This is the time God is here, right? And again, it's that sense of the presence of possibility and potential and all that is in this sacred, precious moment of now. And then Jesus says, repent. Right? And the word there in the Greek is metanoia. And often when we think of repent, and when I grew up, I hated that word repent. It seemed like a very onerous, kind of burdensome sort of word that somehow is being asked to feel sorry for things I didn't feel sorry about, really. I didn't want to feel sorry about them. Yeah, but I should feel sorry about them, right? And that is actually more contrition. And contrition may be part of repentance. And actually, there are moments where being able to say you're sorry is perhaps one of the most important things you can do and should do. So there's nothing wrong with saying I'm sorry. But repentance isn't the same thing as saying I'm sorry. To repent means to turn, to change you, and it's to turn, but it's also more specifically to change your thinking, to change how you think about something. That's what you're being called to, is to change how you think. And so Jesus says, this is a kairos moment. God is here. Change how you're thinking about it. And believe in the good news. Believe in this good news. And I don't think Jesus is saying here, you need to believe that I am your Lord and Savior who has come to save you for your sins. Right? For some people, that's what the good news is. And that is good news. Don't get me wrong. But I don't think that that's what good news means here. I think the good news means, the good news is that this is a kairos moment and that God is here. That's the good news. Can you trust that? Can you believe it? Can you give yourself over to that good news that there is possibility and potential here that you had not yet dreamed of, and that you can ground your flourishing and your very being in the kingdom of God, the presence of God that is here? That's what Jesus says. That one sentence that gets kind of quickly tossed out there, and we never stop to think about it. And I think we need to stop and think about these things, because that is the foundation of everything that's going to play out in the rest of the book of Mark, which we will be talking about all year long, because this is the year of Mark in our liturgical calendar. So Jesus says that. Now is the time. God is here. Change your thinking and believe. That's what he says. And then he goes, and he walks along the seashore, and he runs into these men who he probably already knows, given the context. He sees Simon, and he sees Andrew. And he says this, now is the time, follow me. And immediately, they leave their nets and follow him. And he goes a little further and he sees James and John and he says, come, follow me. And immediately they leave their nets and their father and the hired hands and they follow him. And that sets the stage for everything else Jesus is going to do. It's that sense of urgency. It's that sense of importance. It's that sense of, again, possibility. Like, are you going to change? Can you change? Can you live into this moment? What's curious is that he calls them, when he calls to James, or Simon and Andrew, he says, they're fishing, they're fishermen. And what he says to them is, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of people. He's basically not asking them to do anything they don't know how to do. I mean, they're fishermen. They know how to fish. He's like, okay, come on and fish. Like, he's not calling them to be bakers or tax accountants or soldiers, right? He's like, I'm calling you to be fishermen because that's what you are. But I'm asking you to do your thing in a way that is grounded in the kingdom of God and then is a blessing to the world. That's what he's calling them to do, is to be more fully themselves, grounded in God's kingdom. How do we make sense of this? I could spend the rest of the year unpacking what that means and how that plays out, and we probably will. Because like all things worth knowing, it takes time to actually know it well. And it seems so simple and easy, and yet it's so complicated and complex. One facet of it, suggested by our Old Testament reading, the Jonah reading, is that one way of living into the moment, this Kairos moment, and believing that God is near and changing your thinking, has to do with loving your enemies. And what does it mean to love your enemies? And the book of Jonah suggests that you love your enemies because God loves your enemies. You may not love them, but God loves them. And that's why you should love them. It's because God loves them. And that's really hard to do. And the book of Jonah is all about that. Many of us think that the book of Jonah is about this guy that spends 3 days in the belly of a whale, right? And that's what I remember from Sunday school. It's just this wild story that we learned about this guy who spent 3 days in the belly of the whale. And I just spent endless hours trying to think about how that could happen. Like, wow, what was that like? And, you know, it must have been, like, was there enough air? And how did he get enough air? And, you know, what about the water and all the other stuff that was in there? And, you know, it's just, it baffled me to no end. And then I went to graduate school and heard that, no, this isn't a historical story. This is a fable. That's what this is. It's a humorous story. It's actually one of the most, it's one of the funniest stories in the Bible, believe it or not. The book of Jonah is one of the most humorous books in the Bible. If you have the context to understand it. And so part of the context is that, and it's Jonah is being sent to Nineveh. And so you have to understand that relationship. Nineveh, Jonah hated Nineveh. Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were his enemies, right? The reason why he hated Nineveh is because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire had come in and conquered Israel and wiped out the northern kingdoms and besieged, you know, many cities. And, you know, I was in the British Museum 2 years ago, and you can see this. There's a whole portion of the museum devoted to Nineveh and the excavation of Nineveh, and there's these bas reliefs of the siege of a town in Israel, basically. And it shows women and children being carried away. It shows the men being flayed alive. It's brutal. And it's all about, and the Ninevites record this, and they show their aggression and, you know, how mean they were, and they're celebrating their violence, right? They're celebrating. And so Ninevites were not, I mean, Nineveh was not a good nation. Nineveh was not a good people. The Israelites had reason to hate Nineveh. And so if you read the book of Nahum, and I know it's been a while since most of you have read the book of Nahum, I'm sure. The book of Nahum is everybody's worst nightmare of the Old Testament God, right? It is all about how God is pissed at those Ninevites and wants to destroy them and punish them. And God will, and God does. And God comes in there with vengeance and slaughters the armies of the Assyrians and, you know, wreaks havoc upon them. And it's this bloodletting and bloodlust that is just poured out because they're unrighteous and God's righteous anger is being filtered down. So if you want your Old Testament God that everybody's afraid of, read the book of Nahum. It's really clear from that writer's perspective, God hates the Ninevites. And it's understandable, that kind of anger born out of a sense of a cry for justice, right? Often when oppression has happened, when there's been violence that's been done to you that's unwarranted, when, you know, you've been oppressed in a profound way, that's that anger, that desire for retribution, that desire for punishment is what plays out. And often we project that onto God. Often in the history of religions, that's what we do as humans. Our own desire for vengeance and justice gets put upon the divine, and we justify our actions as a righteous, holy war. It plays out throughout human history. All you need to do is look at the history of Israel to see it playing out, right? This violence, this aggression that has played out over the course of time, it begins, you go to Judges and Joshua in the Old Testament, and that's what it all is. 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles is all about this fight and these battles over who's going to control this land. The Assyrians come in and conquer it. The Babylonians come in and conquer it. The Romans come in and conquer it. The Jewish people are always fighting against them. Islam eventually comes in and conquers it. There's the Christian Crusades. It's a long history. And its most current iteration happens after the Holocaust, where the, you know, out of a desire to correct what has been an egregious, horrific crime against humanity, you know, there's a safe place that is established, or the desire for a safe place that is established, which is the state of Israel. And yet, in the process of trying to correct one injustice, people were displaced from their lands, and an injustice was created in the process of trying to create an injustice. And so this lingering sense of injustice has just pervaded and persists. And people cast it in terms of righteous terms, right? So on October 7th, you have Hamas, which out of the profound sense of their own religious righteousness invades Israel and kills 1,400 people and takes 200 people hostages and creates fear and insecurity. And many of those people, ironically, who were killed were peace activists. Many of them actually supported the Palestinians and supported Palestinian statehood and were friends of Palestinians, and that they were, that's part of the irony, is they were murdered. And what people don't understand is Israel's a complicated place. It's a multifaceted place that has a broad swath of people from various perspectives and ideologies. There's a portion of the Israeli population that is Arab, that is Palestinian, that is Muslim, that is Christian. I mean, and they're voting citizens within the state and hold places in the legislature. There's a broad swath of Israeli society that is secular and Jewish in by ancestry, but for most part secular in their perspective, and they tend to be politically progressive and socially liberal. And they have these ultra-Orthodox folks who currently control the government, right? So one group of people who feels aggrieved lashes out and attacks the people they see as oppressors who happen to be their friends. And it leaves people aching and grieving the loss of their loved ones and or worried about those who are still held hostage. And in response, the Netanyahu government come on, Bill. In response, the Netanyahu government rightly tries to address the threat on their border. And yet there are lots of ways it could have been done. And it was done in such a way that now, today, there are 25,000 dead. Right? 10,000 of whom are children. 5,000 of whom are women. 63,000 people are injured and need medical care, and they can't get medical care because Netanyahu's government is bombing the hospitals. And now 2 million people are on the verge of famine. 2 million people are on the verge of famine. Right? How is this a just response to what happened? How is this ensuring anybody's peace and security? Right? How is this a good thing? And there's a need here to find a third way. There's a need here to find a way that doesn't perpetuate these cycles of aggrieved aggression and punishment and revenge and violence. And so when Jesus says, this is a kairos moment, the time is now, God is here, repent, turn, change your thinking, and believe in a better way. I mean, that's just one example. I mean, we could talk about our own political situation and the division between, you know, the growing division in our own country, where we demonize the other in some profound way. And the call here is to love. It's to love your neighbor. It's to love your enemy because God loves your enemy. And it's our resistance to do that. That's what the book of Jonah is about, is the resistance. And so how the story starts out is God is like, hey, Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah and he's like, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah is like, hell no. I hate those people. I'm not going to Nineveh. Nineveh is that direction. So Jonah heads west as far as he can to Tarshish, which is the edge of the Mediterranean in the other direction. Like he's like, I don't want to be what God is up to here. Because he suspects that God is actually going to save those people. And he doesn't want God to save those people. So he goes the opposite direction. God's like, okay, it's not that easy. I'll send a storm. And so God sends this storm, and the mariners on the boat, who aren't part of Jonah's religious system, right? They believe in the Greek and Roman gods or whatever gods there are in the Mediterranean. They're probably praying to Poseidon and Neptune and the gods of the seas and the gods of safety, and they're praying to their gods. And they're like, hey, what's Jonah doing? And they go and find him, and he's sleeping down in the hold. They're like, dude, you need to pray to your God. And he's like, I ain't praying to my God. So they go back up, and they're just struggling, and they figure out, let's cast lots. It does feel like there's something divine going on here. So they cast lots to figure out, you know, who's at fault, and the lot falls on Jonah. And they approach him, and again, and they're like, dude, who are you? What's going on? And he's like, I'm a Hebrew, and I believe in Yahweh, who created the heavens and the earth. And he wants me to do this thing, and I don't want to do this thing. And they're like, dude, you better do the thing, right? I mean, that's just it. And he's like, no. He's like, throw me overboard. And they're like, no, we don't want to make your God mad. We're not going to throw you overboard. So they keep trying to row, and eventually they decide this is no use. We got to throw him overboard. So before they throw him overboard, they pray to his God. They do what he can't do. They pray to his God. Right? These believers in Neptune and Pluto, or Neptune and Poseidon, like they're praying to his God. And so they throw him overboard, and the seas stop. And they're like, whoa, all right, that was it. This God works. And so then they made sacrifices to that God, to his God. Jonah, meanwhile, gets swallowed up by a big fish. It's not a whale, it's a big fish. And he has 3 days in the belly of this fish to kind of reflect upon where he's been and what the status of his life is and what got him to this point. And he has a change of heart, right, in the belly of this fish. So on the third day, the fish spits him out onto the shore, and he starts trudging towards Nineveh, right? Starts kind of making the slow journey towards Nineveh in the east. And when he finally gets there, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, which is where today's reading starts. It comes to him a second time because he didn't quite get it the first time. So it comes to him a second time, and he's like, you know, proclaimed to Nineveh that in 40 days they're going to be no more. And now normally what you expect of an Old Testament prophet is a loud voice that's trying to convince people and alert them to the urgency of the moment. Like, repent, right? Now is the time. You know, change your direction. God is pissed, you know, whatever. You want to get people to change their direction, right? And that's what, you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you know, Hosea, all these great Old Testament prophets, that's what they do. That's not what Jonah does. Jonah is not sitting there proclaiming boldly and loudly the need to repent. He's saying, in 40 days, Nineveh's not going to be anymore. In 40 days, Nineveh's not going to be anymore. 40 days, like, it's just lackluster, right? He's got no heart in it, right? Like, he doesn't want them to repent. It's the most unconvincing prophet ever. And the irony is, he ends up being the most successful prophet ever, because people are like, what? God is mad at us? We need to change our ways? Let's do that. And so they do, and they, you know, even the king, like, it's, he, like, everybody gets real concerned. They hear it, and they get real concerned. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they even dress their cows and their sheep and their goats up in sackcloth and ashes too, right? Which is how, you know, it's part of the humor of this story. That's how far they took it. They go overboard in terms of repenting, right? And if you're part of the early audience listening to this story, you're like, what? Our enemies, the people we hate, they're turning towards God? The people who are unclean and unrighteous and unchosen, they're turning towards God? And the writer of Jonah is like, yeah. And so Jonah, after he does this for 3 days, goes and sits on the side of a hill, and he sulks, right? And he's angry, and he wants God to destroy this city. And in the meantime, everybody's repenting. And I think he's holding out to the possibility that God might, and this is how the book of Jonah ends, or towards the end there. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed God's mind about the calamity. God repents in the book of Jonah. That God said he would bring upon them and did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing." Right? That's the character of God. There's this argument that's going on between Nahum and Jonah. Like, what is God really like? Is God punitive, vengeful, wrathful? Or is God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing? And then Jonah says, "And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And God's like, really? Seriously? You're going to do that? And so God gives him a shade tree. You know, like, he's sitting on the hill waiting for the city to be destroyed, and God gives him a shade tree, or this plant that has big leaves, and it shades him for a day. And Jonah's grateful for that. And then the next day, God sends a worm to cut the plant, you know, to kill the plant, and the plant dies, and it's hot, and it's windy. And Jonah is hating life, and he's angry, and he's throwing a tantrum. And God's like, really? You're getting angry over this plant, and you didn't care about the 144,000 people in Nineveh and all the animals. Seriously. And that's how the book of Jonah ends. He's pissed and he's angry that God loves his enemy. And God's like, seriously. Now is a Kairos moment. God is near. Change your thinking and believe. Amen.